This is Global Air Force with your host, Jim Rohn.
Lance Wallnau and his group graciously allowed us today to broadcast a portion of his popular and valuable teaching series, The Seven Mountain Strategy. Now, I believe that Lance is on the forefront of integrating the function of the believer into this old world.
You see, the average person thinks at the rate of 1,500 words a minute. 80% of that is unconscious dialogue. I don't have to tell you this, but the majority of dialogue within the average person is not positive. It is torment. And so 80% of internal dialogue is torment, but when they come into the radius of you as a believer operating within the sphere of a divine assignment in the full metron of the force of favor, there is an immediate binding of hell in their mind. And suddenly they're under the influence of what's controlling you, and the kingdom of God has come to them. Now they're in an arena of righteousness, peace, and joy, and they feel different because they're in your sphere. And if they partner with you, they suddenly find the kingdom blesses their house. Like the ark did for Obed-Edom, like Joseph did for Potiphar, like Daniel did for Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is the release that God wants to put into the church to take us to a whole new level of prominence. But I think we have to have a maturity of understanding.
Today, if you're a born-again believer, or if you're curious to what born-again Christian believers believe, we plan someday to be in heaven, and that is what the Bible says, and we believe it. The Bible also promises us that in the future there will be a new earth, a new heaven, and we will have a new body. But for today, the Bible tells us we are to be in this world. Now, God does not want us to be isolated from living, working, creating in this world. We are part of the world. And the Bible says we are to do good works. That's another scriptural principle. We borrow much of our lives, what we do, where we live and where we go, where we study, of the world. Well, we're part of the world. But the Apostle Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. The Bible says we have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. What's the strategy? How, where, and what do we do? How do we interface in this world? Today, I want to address some of that question with the help of Lance Wallnau. Lance Wallnau and his group graciously allowed us today to broadcast a portion of his popular and valuable teaching series, The Seven Mountain Strategy. Now, I believe that Lance is on the forefront of integrating the function of the believer into this old world. As the Bible says, to do good works. In Lance's teaching series, The Seven Mountain Strategy identifies the mountains and sets forth the first stage of grand strategy for this generation. One, to identify the mountain they're called to take, and to learn the keys, how to occupy the high ground and clarify your career calling. Wow, this is exciting, and I thank you, Lance. Here's Lance.
I am so excited about what God is doing in this period of history. You know, I see the world through the lens of opportunity. Even trauma and tribulation only quickens the pulse of people to be seeking for security and answers outside of themselves. American Christianity is going through a second reformation right now. The first reformation literally altered history, and the second one is about to do the same. During that first Reformation, the issue that was being fought over was what are the beliefs of the church regarding salvation, priesthood, and the Word of God. Well, this Reformation is not about what we believe, it's about how we act and impact the world. It involves the key components of purpose or destiny, decentralization, the mobilization of the saints, the strategic use of technology, and the power of continuous learning to the level of manifestation of the supernatural. Churches that change are thriving and growing more effective. Christians that refuse to change are literally missing the Reformation and are dying on the vine. I'm particularly excited about the implications of this training
because I know that many of you are in a place where your heart is crying out for something more, and you haven't yet figured out the pieces that are necessary to get there. In fact, many of you have been on a long journey with many, how shall we say, expectations that maybe did not deliver the way you thought they would. Well, I've learned in studying God's formation of leaders that they frequently are called and summoned to a great destiny that ends up engaging a process that's entirely different than the one they thought they were going to get into to fulfill that destiny. This particular CD is going to talk about the seven key areas that shape culture and change nations. You have been in the process of formation to change the world. And now I believe this particular message, this module, is going to help you identify where you are in your journey, working out the grand scheme of God's plan for His end time church. Welcome to the first series on the 7M strategy. So let's go into the live seminar right now and begin in the beginning. You really can't go where you want to go if you don't know where you came from. Some things sound more profound than they are, but that's one of them. In other words, where we're going, where you're going, spiritually, prophetic people, I'm going to assume that we have this in common. We have an openness. This is a great place to experiment and a great place to push the boundaries of what's possible, because I believe a prophetic environment invites risk. However, I'm finding something out. I'm finding that people, Christians, prophetic people, will go no further towards the idealization or the dream that they have, the prophetic destiny that they perceive. They will not go there if they don't understand the influence of their own personal history on where they are right now. Because you carry with you your history. And unless you are aware of your history and can renew your mind regarding your history, you'll continue to repeat patterns of history all your life. So one of the things that the Lord spoke to me is He wants to unleash His people from the limitations of their personal history so that they can more fully identify with the history He's already done on their behalf. Because that's the miracle of Christianity, is that Jesus' life was lived as a substitute for you so that everything He did is accessible to you. But honestly, how much of that do we as a kingdom people demonstrate? Not much. We live far below the inheritance of what is ours. Here's the question I ask, whether I'm dealing with a secular group of people or whether I'm dealing with Christians. I say that life really comes down to the quality of the state of your existence. I mean, moment by moment, you have a state. You have a certain state, a certain disposition, a certain quality of feeling or emotion that you're living. Would you be willing to bottle your state, that is, the present state that you're in today? Would you be willing to bottle it and gift wrap it and give it to a friend for 24 hours as a gift? Because if you would not be willing to take your state and give it to someone else as a gift, you're living way below the inheritance already that you have, let alone going into the future. So this put me into a journey where I realized that abundant life is contagious. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't have the attraction that we wish we had with the world is that, in fact, we aren't able to give them something they don't have, even though we've got something they don't got. My journey on 1,000 different themes got synthesized into one focus about a year ago. Normally, I do a message, then I do it, and I go back into journals in the past. Oh, yeah, I remember when I was into that theme, I'm into that. And at that time, that was a rhema. This is the first time in my life where I haven't been able to leave a theme. I just keep boring a hole deeper and deeper and deeper on the same message. As a result, I'm going deeper and deeper and deeper into the world system, from Sony Corporation all the way to the United Nations. I'm finding myself accessing levels of influence I was talking about a year ago. I'm walking in those corridors right now. So I'm creating a pathway for my future by the revelations coming out of my mouth. About 2 years ago, I work on different boards as a consultant. One of the guys that I work with is Kim Clement. One of the most peculiar miracles that we've had working together is when he prophesied over Senator Mike Crotts, a guy who was running for state senator. Him and his wife, Phyllis Crotts, were in an audience. The man was contemplating running for public office. Kim calls out a word to him, says, "Sir and wife, stand up. The Lord has a word for you. You're going to have a son. Your son's going to be named Caleb, and he's going to walk in the same political steps as you, his father, and you will raise that son together." Now, there's a couple of things that were in that message. One, the political call in your life. Second, you're going to have a son named Caleb. And two, you're going to do this together. Well, this confirmed in Mike's heart the fact that he was contemplating running for state senator, and this word gave him the fuel to be able to go ahead and do it. So off he goes on the campaign trail, and some season after he's on the campaign trail, he drops over dead of a heart attack. He's wheeled into the hospital. I believe it was Atlanta Hospital. He's wheeled into the hospital, and he has probably the longest on record flatline in the history of resuscitation of heart attack victims, 37 minutes without oxygen. So 37 minutes, again, the reason why we know that is because, A, we have his testimony on stationary after he got into office. And secondly, we have the videotape with the little clock so that they time, you know, for insurance purposes, they clock everything in an emergency room. So they have it. Now, while he is in the emergency room, his wife gets the message. She comes running in some 15 minutes into this thing. They cannot resuscitate him. She has the word of God. She has the prophetic word. She says, Mike, you will not die. You will live. For the word of the Lord says you will have a son. Your son's name is Caleb, and you and I are going to raise him together, and he's going to walk in the same political steps as father. You will not die. For the word of the Lord says, and she's continuing to hurl this prophetic purpose on a corpse. Now, the security guards in the hospital are They don't know what to do, but they feel as though they have a delirious Pentecostal complicating an already failed resuscitation. So they grab her, and she's fighting with them, clawing them off of her body. This is my husband. You haven't been able to do anything. The word of the Lord says you're going to have a son. Your son's going to be named Caleb. She's going this way. Meanwhile, Mike is having his own particular drama. Out of his body, he is in a heavenly location. He is looking in front of him at this great expanse of ocean. In the ocean, he suddenly sees seven islands emerge. Seven islands emerge, and they become mountains. And the Lord says, those are seven world kingdoms. And then suddenly one great mountain comes in the foreground behind them, and the Lord says, that is my kingdom, and it should be greater than all the kingdoms of this world. Then the Lord points to one right in the middle and says, and that is the political mountain. That is the mountain you are called to go into. But there must be agreement. And as the Lord says agreement, she decides, Phyllis decides to up one. This is a prophetic word as it works. She says, Mike, I command you to come into this body right now in the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, whoosh, he's back in his body. He opens his eyes. Heartbeat comes back on. The doctors say, now you've done it. This is for real. This is what happens when the supernatural and the natural bump into each other. He'll be brain dead. Whatever you just did, lady, because you can't be 37 minutes without oxygen in the head. So his body's functioning. He's brain dead. And then she thinks, of course, you know, being new to this, as you might be in this situation, she's thinking, whoops, I probably shouldn't have prayed that prayer. So she's going, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. She's saying, maybe she shouldn't have called him back in because now he's going to be brain dead. Out of his mouth come the words, where is Caleb? And they hadn't even had a son yet. See that? Because he had heard. Couple of thoughts come to your mind when you hear a testimony like that. First being, the power of purpose prophetically is stronger than death. So no matter what the paradox, the contradiction, or the illogic of your situation, if you can passionately believe that you have received a word of God, you have authority to release the utterance of that word over the situation, and literally, the power of God's word on your life can reach into any present situation and adapt it to the word as it was spoken. That's the first thought that comes. Secondly, the thought that came to me is the power of agreement. The fact that not only was the prophetic word strong, but that the Lord Jesus said there must be agreement. In other words, he has plans and purposes that there must be a tenacious commitment to fulfilling. And I think that you might know this, if you don't, that certain promises of God don't just happen because he wants them to happen. There actually is a wrestling into manifestation for the things that he wants to do. The third thought that only crept up on me eventually was, gee, those kingdoms are kingdoms he wants to go into. And one of them was political. Well, if one of them was political, my curiosity was, what are the other six? So I'm praying, if this one world kingdom that he's going into is political, you know, that's going to be, you know, government and law, as we found out, then what are the other six? I'm up in British Columbia doing a wealth conference on the transfer of wealth. You know, supposed to speak to these business people on economic things. And while I'm there, Lauren Cunningham is one of the other speakers. Lauren says, Lance, did I ever tell you the story about the seven world kingdoms? I said, you've got to tell me. And we and I were both staying in the same guy's house, John's place. You've got to tell me the story. He said, well, you know, one day, Bill Bright and I were supposed to meet for lunch. Bill Bright's the founder of Campus Crusades. He's got this great patriarch. He's got Lauren Cunningham, founder of Youth of the Mission. These great, you know, patriarchs coming together for lunch. They were just meeting each other, and as they're going to lunch, the Lord alerts both of them in prayer that they have a revelation for the other guy. Tell him, the Lord says, to each of them. Tell him, tell Bill, tell Lauren, there are seven world kingdoms. They are the mind molders of society. He who can capture these mind molders will shape the nations and have the harvest. So they both show up at lunch. Hey, you won't believe this. The Lord gave me a word for you today. Yeah, same thing here. And they open up their envelopes, their napkins, or however they had it written out, and they had lined up the same revelation. I said, Lauren, what do you want for these mountains? Give them to me right now. The church is the first mountain of influence within the culture. Family becomes shaped by the power of a vital church. Education reinforces and emphasizes the lessons that are taught within the family. Government and law legislate the boundaries of how a culture operates based upon certain understandings. Then you have communication, which we would call media, something which communications always existed, but in our case, the technology of media is unique to a 21st century phenomena. Then you have the arts, entertainment, or what Bill Bright called celebration, which is where you get your athletics. In foreign cultures, soccer is a greater celebration force than, you know, perhaps Hollywood is for us. That's where we go for our arts and entertainment. But media, arts, government, education, family, church, and then the money that's in the marketplace or in business and finance. These are the seven mind molders, or the seven pillars of society. There are hundreds of other mountains, but these seven are mind molders in that each one of them can link together and shape the mass mind of a culture. That revelation affected me. It affected me when I thought that the kingdom of God looming on the horizon is greater than all these other kingdoms, and I began to think more strategically as I looked at the warfare within our own culture. What are the high places? When we talk about high places in warfare, I know sometimes we envision the word in the Greek would be the air, or the AAR, the aerosphere around the earth, but in reality, hell has no ability to administrate unless it has agreement. Without agreement, hell can't function. Therefore, man has authority to agree or disagree with the agenda of hell. You have someone like Hitler or Mao or somebody like Stalin who is absolutely atheist, and yet they're doing a heck of a lot more damage in history than your neighborhood witch. Because, you see, the priesthood that occupies the mind molder is able to release a portal for whatever spirit is working through them. So, the battle for this is why the political issue this year is so, even columnists are saying, we've never seen a degree of polarization and intensity and hostility. There's so much riding on this election. Why? Because evidently, whoever controls the high place is going to be able to tip the culture toward or away from God's purposes. Because in certain times of history, he who occupies a mind molder literally shapes the history that's about to happen. So that leans into another idea. And I'm kind of an eclectic reader, and we were talking today about The Tipping Point. It's a fascinating book. But secular media at times picks up on very prophetic themes. This is a book that talks about how trends take off. Well, the term tipping point is the biography of an idea, and the idea is very simple. It's that the best way to understand it is the emergence of fashion trends, the ebb and flow of crime waves, or for that matter, the transmission of unknown books into bestsellers, or the rise of teenage smoking, or the phenomena of word of mouth, or any number of other mysterious changes that mark everyday life that happen suddenly, quickly, and spread like epidemics, so that you wonder, where did that come from? And everybody suddenly is affected by it. Ideas and products and messages and behaviors actually spread like viruses. There are good viruses, there are bad viruses. But epidemics in the natural are the closest thing to the phenomenon of what's called a tipping point. It's the point where something takes off like a contagion and suddenly touches a whole nation, so that a song becomes a trend, or tattoos, or rap, or rhythm. Something takes off that fast. It's an idea whose time has come, and somebody lit the match, and nobody even knew the octane was in the atmosphere, but whoosh, everybody's under that influence. So the tipping point has three characteristics. One is contagiousness. The second is that little causes have big effects. And the third is that change happens not gradually, but in a dramatic moment. And as an illustration of tipping points within history, the writer includes the Methodist revivals in England under Wesley that spread like an epidemic that affected and altered the culture of England so that it literally shifted history in Europe. So contagiousness, little causes, big effects, and sudden events. Those characteristics are what we would call prophetic catalytic moments. It's when God moves, the situation is ripe, and one event, like the Wittenberg Chapel for Martin Luther in 1516, boom, 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 nails the thesis on the wall, and what happens? The reverberation is the Reformation. Which brings me to a thought. If the high places are where the battle is, then the individuals who occupy the elite positions on these mind molders literally are spiritually wired so as to influence everything under their power. What would happen if believers would target mind molders? What would happen if a generation of Christians would rise up who would see that all of this elusive prophesying about Joshua's generation and Daniel's and Esther's and Joseph's, what if all of that was meant to say you've got to cross over and invade territory that really belongs to you that you thought belonged to the devil and had to stay in his possession until Jesus came back? What if God was to suddenly say that those kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? Well, suddenly I look at that, and instead of kind of begrudgingly surrendering this to the devil and every 4 years praying for a Christian in the White House, maybe what I would do is I would see that to the degree that I do not occupy a mind molder, I am allowing a vacuum for hell to fill, and I will be responsible for what happens on my watch. The high places are the spiritual battles that are fought to see who ends up in charge of the centers of influence within a culture. And the church is called to occupy the high places. Kings in the Old Testament were judged on two criteria, whether they ruled righteously and what they did with the high places. Before I started getting calls from the United Nations to do stuff, I was thinking, I don't know, I'm not so sure how I feel about this, because I always thought that the United Nations was the Trojan horse for the Antichrist. It was the vehicle through which the beast. I mean, I even have a slideshow I used to show when I evangelized people when I was a young Christian. And it shows the, you know, the United Nations. And I talked about how the Antichrist would one day be in charge of the United Nations. And I'm thinking, I can't believe they're asking me to go consult and help empower the beast. And the Lord said, I'm not asking you to consult and empower the beast. I'm asking you to fill a vacuum of leadership in the world. That Joseph could never have seen the fulfillment of the prophetic word on his life had he not followed through the call of God to the point where he interpreted a dream that was given to a heathen ruler. That God would give dreams to heathens is one revelation to a lot of Christians. That God would do that. Secondly, that you will not fulfill the prophetic call that is on your life until you bring it into engagement with a culture that doesn't know him. In other words, for you to really fulfill the prophecy in your life, you have to interpret the dream of an unsaved person. Well, that thought really messed with me, but it helped me. Because when I went to the UN, my first question to the 200 delegates that I talked to is, you're involved with humanitarian aid. These are people that are giving their life to digging wells in Africa and to solving illiteracy problems with children and child abuse. I mean, their agenda is a noble agenda. A Christian would agree with the seven main things that the United Nations is attempting to do through the humanitarian functions. I said, what motivated you to do this in the first place? What was the original dream before you got involved with the cynicism of bureaucracy and the frustration of getting money and the ineptitude of politics and all the frustrations of working with the bureaucracy of the United States? What motivated you to pick this as a profession? Because my job is to help you live the dream that you started with when you began this. I had 200 people waiting for me to lead them. I did not go in and say, hi, you need Jesus. Every now and then I make that mistake to this day. I think that my first responsibility is to evangelize them, and my second one is to educate them, because God, help me if I make their life better. So the Lord spoke again and said that Joseph was going before Pharaoh. And that when he went before Pharaoh, Pharaoh is one of the gods of Egypt, worshipped as a god. Joseph, when he went into Pharaoh, had so impacted Pharaoh with the quality of the spirit that he was animated with, that Pharaoh sought the blessing of Joseph's father. Now think about the theological implications for Pharaoh. He wanted Jacob's blessing. Do you know what that was an acknowledgement of? Son, you got something I know I don't got, nobody else here has. And I want to meet your daddy. So Joseph was able to demonstrate something. Now we come to something. How did Joseph suddenly go from the church, Jacob's tents, into government and occupy the top of a mine molder? How did he do that? How did Daniel do it in his day? How did Esther do it in her day? Now you come into a whole powerful system of revelation, which can make a massive difference in your life. It was the favor of God that brought Daniel into a position of prominence. It was the favor of God in Daniel chapter 2. Specifically, the word is used, and God brought Daniel into favor and tender love of the prince of the eunuchs. And God brought Esther into favor in the king's court. Nehemiah prayed, and God gave him favor in the sight of the king. The word favor is used consistently because favor is the irresistible charisma of Christ that wraps itself around a person who has yielded themselves to the fulfillment of a heavenly objective. The favor of God is a twofold word. It is the attraction of God to you that releases an influence through you so that other people are supernaturally inclined to like you, trust you, or cooperate with you. They will say things like, I don't know why I'm doing this. We don't normally do this. If you're with them for a long, they'll say, you know, I just kind of feel better just being with you. What is that? It means that when your spirit is in the radius of their spirit, there is an influence that is emanating from you that has authority over what is tormenting them. You see, the average person thinks at the rate of 1,500 words a minute. 80% of that is unconscious dialogue. I don't have to tell you this, but the majority of dialogue within the average person is not positive. It is torment. And so 80% of internal dialogue is torment, but when they come into the radius of you as a believer, operating within the sphere of a divine assignment in the full metron of the force of favor, there is an immediate binding of hell in their mind. And suddenly they're under the influence of what's controlling you, and the kingdom of God has come to them. Now they're in an arena of righteousness, peace, and joy, and they feel different because they're in your sphere. And if they partner with you, they suddenly find the kingdom blesses their house, like the ark did for Obed-Edom, like Joseph did for Potiphar, like Daniel did for Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is the release that God wants to put into the church to take us to a whole new level of prominence. But I think we have to have a maturity of understanding.
Thank you for listening to our program today. Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
Flying with Global Air Force.